Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon, and we take your calls during this hour. If you want to call in with questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, we'll be glad to talk to you. If you want to call in with areas of disagreement you might have with the host, we'll be glad to talk to you about that as well. One problem for you at this moment is if you haven't called in yet, their lines are full, and you will not get through if you call at this moment. But take this number down, and you will find that several times during the next hour, lines will open up, and you may be able to get onto the switchboard if you call a little later. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Now, a couple of announcements. I usually would be having this Saturday a meeting in Buena Park, California. We do this once a month on Saturday nights, but we're not going to be able to have it this time. I've been called out of town, and a death in the family is really the reason we won't be here this weekend. But hopefully we will the next week. But if you are one of those who comes regularly and you haven't noticed the cancellation on our website, please take note. This Saturday, we are not having the meeting in Buena Park once again. And the other announcement is that next week, I'm going to be in Indiana speaking. And we have a lot of listeners in Indianapolis area. I'll be speaking at the Indiana Wesleyan University in Marion, Indiana, Tuesday and Wednesday nights. You're welcome to join us. And I think Thursday morning as well. If you're in Indiana and want to join us, go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, and check that out. We'd be glad to have you join us. All right, we're going to go to the phone lines now. Speak to Joe from Kingston, New Hampshire. Joe, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, hi, Steve. I appreciate you taking my call. I have a question in regards to John 5. I think it's 30 when it talks about the resurrection of all who are in the graves, some to everlasting life, some to everlasting contempt. I'm just wondering, when we come out of the grave, the ones that are in Christ, it's going to be a physical resurrection. And does that also include a physical resurrection for the unbeliever as well?
Yes, it is a physical resurrection, just like Christ's resurrection was physical. It will not be a natural body. It'll be a supernatural body, but it'll have physicality. Jesus' body, when he came out of the grave, you remember, could be touched. He said, "I'm not a spirit," because spirits don't have flesh and bones like you see I have.
Right.
He ate with his disciples physical food. So we know that he had a physical body, but we know it was also an immortal, glorified body with certain supernatural features that our natural bodies do not possess. So it'll be physical. That's why the graves will be opened. There wouldn't be any need to open the graves and have anyone come out of the graves if it wasn't going to involve the body that was coming out of the grave. Right. Now, as far as unbelievers, Jesus does confirm that unbelievers will also rise from the dead. I believe it'll also be physical, but not necessarily into immortal bodies. There's no promise of immortality to unbelievers. So I don't, we could not argue one way or the other with certainty what the nature of the unbeliever's resurrection body will be, but they'll be resurrected in order to be cast into the lake of fire, and we will be resurrected in order to live with Christ in the New Jerusalem on the New Earth.
Okay, so you're saying that the unbelievers might not have, they'll have a physical body, but not immortality. So you think that's the judgment for them, not to have immortality?
Well,
because of not believing in Christ?
Well, I don't know. What I'm saying is we don't have any assurance that unbelievers will have immortality. The Bible indicates that eternal life is a reward for faith in Christ. John 3:16, whoever believes in him will not perish. The word perish in the Greek means to be destroyed. Those who believe in Christ will not be destroyed, but will have everlasting life. There is not a corresponding promise concerning the unbelievers, and therefore, I guess, all bets are off as far as what their bodies will be like.
All right. So when they when the unbeliever is resurrected in a bodily form, that's pretty much his judgment that he's not going to have eternal body? Is that the reason why he makes it physical?
What I'm saying is the Bible doesn't tell us anything about that. You're asking me to make a commitment to a certain view. The Bible doesn't really give us information about that.
Okay. That's what was my question. I appreciate your time. Thank you very much. God bless you and your ministry and your family.
Okay, Joe. God bless you, too. Thanks for calling. All right. Our next caller is Daryl from Sacramento, California. Daryl, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, Steve. Two-part question. Is it the difference between the last day and the day of the Lord?
I don't think so. I mean, in the Old Testament, the day of the Lord refers to any number of times when God brought judgment on different nations. The day of the Lord on Babylon was the day when Babylon was destroyed. The day of the Lord on Edom was the day that Edom was destroyed. The day of the Lord would refer to the day of God's judging a nation. Now, in the New Testament, it's more common to speak of the day of the Lord as the time of God judging all nations. And so the term the day of the Lord is fairly common in the New Testament, but also the day of Christ is an alternate term that's used. Of course, the word Lord and Christ refer to the same being, so it's not really a difference. Mm-hmm. The Lord, day of Christ, the day of the Lord. Peter in 2 Peter 3, verse 10, refers to it as the day of God. And in 1 Corinthians 1, 7, Paul refers to the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. So we have a lot of different labels for that day, but Jesus seems to be speaking of that day when he says, I will raise them up on the last day, in John chapter 6. And also in John 12, he says that he will judge the wicked on the last day. So the last day is the day when the righteous are raised and the judgment of the wicked takes place. And I believe that's the day that's referred to in the New Testament as the day of Christ or the day of the Lord or the day of God.
Okay, well, along that same vein, there's a teaching about a post-trib pre-wrath.
Yeah, there is a teaching about that. That's the idea that the church will be here for maybe as much as three quarters of the tribulation, but will be removed before the final bowls of wrath are poured out. Mm-hmm. So, yeah, they believe that the parts of the tribulation prior to the bowls of wrath are not really the wrath of God. They are something bad, but they're not necessarily the outpouring of God's wrath. These people would probably focus on 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, where Paul says God has not appointed us to wrath, and then they would say, well, those bowls are the wrath of God, and therefore we would probably have to be raptured before the bowls are poured out. I don't think their reasoning is correct, but that is called the pre-wrath rapture doctrine.
Okay, one more thing. Are there more than one way to receive the Holy Spirit?
Well, as far as I know, there might be any number of ways that God will give his Holy Spirit. We know that in the house of Cornelius, God just poured out his Holy Spirit on people as they were listening to a sermon. Whereas in other times, we read Jesus talking about the need to pray that God will give the Holy Spirit. He says, if earthly fathers know how to give good gifts to you, children, how much more will your Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? Very commonly, I think, the Holy Spirit was bestowed by the laying on of hands. This happened to Saul when Ananias, in chapter 9 of Acts, laid hands on him. He was filled with the Holy Spirit. Likewise, in chapter 8 of Acts, John and Peter laid hands on the believers in Samaria, and they were filled with the Spirit. Also in Acts chapter 19, Paul laid hands on 12 disciples in Ephesus, who all are said to have received the Holy Spirit. So the laying on of hands is a very commonplace means by which God gave the Holy Spirit to new believers in the book of Acts, and I think now too. But there are other ways he can do it. So, yeah, there's more than one thing that could happen. A person could get baptized while they're driving down the street, I suppose. I mean, I've heard of people who are just praying at their bedside and they've got filled with the Spirit.
Mm-hmm. Well, thank you very much, Steve.
Okay, Daryl. Thanks for your call. God bless you. All right, our next caller is Van from Marysville, Washington. Hi, Van. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Yes. Hello, Steve.
Great to hear your voice, Van.
Say, I've got an ethical question. in regards to the COVID vaccines that people are inquiring about is, can a Christian take any of those vaccines since the Johnson & Johnson was made with aborted fetus cells and the other two were tested on aborted fetus cell, even though those cells go way back and have been reproduced over and over again? The question is there a moral problem there for us, or is it not an issue? And I can't figure it out.
Yeah, well, I have to say that that's complicated by a couple of different things. One is the question of exactly what role fetal proteins or fetal cells played in the development of these. I've heard from several sources, often Christian sources, certainly pro-life sources, that they object to the vaccines because of that, that back where in the 1970s or something, some aborted fetus cells were used to, you know, begin the line that is now, you know, used in the vaccines. Other people have published, I don't know who's lying and who's got the truth, and said, no, that's not true. There's none of that in the modern vaccines. But I've heard more saying there is than that there is not. I haven't heard as many denials as I've heard of affirmations of it. So that's the first thing. Is the information correct? I as far as I know, it's correct. But, you know, you hear different things. And, since I don't even understand how vaccines are made from cells, I would be in no position to answer finally which view is true. Now, let's just say, suppose it is so, that there were fetuses aborted and cells from them were used a long time ago in the production of the cell lines that are later used for this vaccine. I've heard that this is true of many different vaccines. I mean, vaccines that we already take, that some of them were developed through cell lines that came from fetuses. And so the question would be, does God hold that against us? Well, I don't know. I don't think he does. We did not commit the act of aborting the babies. Some listening here weren't even born yet at the time that that happened. And even if we were, I know you and I were, back in the 70s still around, it's not like we approved of it. And, you know, if we take some kind of medicine or some kind of vaccine or something that has some kind of checkered past that we don't know about or that maybe we do know about, but it's way back there and we didn't approve of the thing, but the vaccine's there, then, you know, I don't know that we're implicated in the abortion. Now, I personally have my own reasons for not wanting to take the vaccine that are unrelated to the issue of the aborted cells. And therefore, whichever answer is given, if someone says, well, there were none used, or there were, I still am not interested in the vaccine. I've got natural immunity. I've already had the disease. I have, I heard just yesterday, I think, or the day before, someone from Israel said that the persons who've had the disease and have the antibodies now are 27 times more protected from infection than somebody who has the vaccine is. And also that the natural immunity protects against more variations of the virus than the vaccinations do. So in other words, vaccinations are kind of a moot point for someone who already has had the disease. But even if I hadn't had the disease, I'd still rather take my chances with COVID than my chances with a man-made substance like the vaccine that has so many secrets about it that they won't tell us. I mean, some of them they do tell us that just never get publicized, like how many people have died from taking the vaccine. I think in America it's upwards of around 7,000 people now, which, of course, there's more than that have died of COVID. But those people who die of COVID usually are people who are in particularly high-risk groups, which I don't regard myself to be in. So, I mean, everyone's going to have to make their own decision. But I personally, I personally am not having the vaccine quite unrelated to the issue of the fetal tissue. I don't know anything about, I don't know how to confirm beyond question that these rumors about the fetal tissue are or are not true. But for my money, if the fetal tissues were used or fetal cells were used back in the 70s, I wouldn't have approved of it, but by getting the vaccine, I don't think that I'm giving my approval to it. Because frankly, if I got the vaccine, I'm not even approving of the vaccine. I if I had to get it, it'd be because they're putting me under duress, so that I can't travel or I can't buy food or whatever. Then I don't consider it to be the mark of the beast. So on the question of the fetal cells, I really don't have the last word on that, but I don't know that we'd be held responsible by God if we took some medication that had some kind of dark history to it that we don't really know about.
Yeah, I think that it's not for me. I've had COVID and I feel good, and yeah, I don't have to. But in the next few days, people in the state of Washington are going to be terminated if they have any kind of a number of positions in the government or private sector. If they don't get the shot, they're going to lose their job. And in this case, it's somebody that is very dependent upon the job and will like to keep the job, doesn't really want to take the vaccine, but they're not giving any, very limited religious exemptions and hardly any medical exemptions. And so there,
I'll tell you, Van, I know that many people are facing that terrible dilemma. If I were in that position, I think what I would do is, since once you take the vaccine, you cannot untake it. In other words, if you take the vaccine and later find out something horrible about it, that has these effects, it could give you blood clots or nerve damage or whatever, well, you can't get it out of your veins now. You've got it. And you could find another job if you lose a job. So to me, losing a job is a very great hardship, but it's one that can be reversed. God can provide another job. Whereas, if you take something into your veins that's poisoned, and that's what a lot of people say the vaccine is, I don't know, but that's what a lot of people say, obviously that would be irreversible. So if I were in the position they're in, I think what I would do is let them fire me. I would not get the vaccine. I'd let them fire me. And then I'd join probably a class action lawsuit against the company for doing that. And I think that the courts would uphold a lawsuit against it. Even, Biden himself has said that making this demand, he doesn't think would stand up in court. He said he doesn't think it's legal, but he's going to do it anyway. And he believes it'll take a while for the courts to overturn it. So he'll feel like, well, the good has been done with the vaccinations before any repercussions legally come. But he actually said he expected legal repercussions because he felt like he didn't really have the legal right to do this. In other words, he'd prefer to be a tyrant and do things that are illegal for presidents to do than to allow people to have freedom to make their own choices.
Okay, thanks. That helps.
Okay, Van. God bless you. Good talking to you, bro.
Are you coming back to Washington area sometime this year?
I was asked that this morning. I'm not 100% sure. Nothing is booked in Washington at this moment.
Oh, okay. Well, we look forward to see you when you come up here.
Okay, Van. Thanks. God bless you.
God bless you. Okay, bye.
Bye now. All right. Our next caller is, Kevin from Idaho. Kevin, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. I saw you a while ago. nice to talk to you. Hey, I have a question on Jude, verse 6, talking about the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority but left their proper dwelling. He has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. And there's a, it's almost verbatim 2 Peter 2:4. And, all the commentaries and notes and studying were pointing me to Genesis 6, 1 through 4, or 1 Enoch chapter 6, which I've never read. And I looked up Enoch and I read a little bit, and that's a very fantastical telling of Genesis 6, 1 through 4. What were your thoughts on that?
Well, I agree with you. I think Enoch's version is very fantastical, and I don't believe it's authoritative. Genesis 6 obviously is the story about how the sons of God saw the daughters of men and took wives of them and so forth. And the assumption in the book of Enoch, which was written a couple hundred years before Christ, but certainly not by Enoch, the story in Enoch suggests that these sons of God were angels who defected from God to the dark side, And their defection was because they were attracted to human women, and they came down, and they are the sons of God who married the daughters of men. Now, I don't believe that there's strong biblical reason to identify the sons of God with angels in this passage. There are other uses of the term sons of God in the Bible, quite a few, actually. For example, we are called sons of God. Godly Jews were called sons of God. Jesus is called the Son of God. Angels, apparently, are called sons of God in Job chapter 1 and 2. And so, you know, the sons of God can mean any number of things. And to suggest that they are angels who married women is a suggestion that many Christians believe, and which is found also in the book of Enoch. Now, the commentaries you've read apparently believe that Jude and Peter are both referring to the book of Enoch about angels who fell. It is possible that they are. I don't know that they are or not, but we don't really have elsewhere, other than Jude and 2 Peter, any biblical information about angels falling. Now, of course, in Genesis 6, if it is referring to angels, it doesn't specifically say they fell either. It just says they married. But that would be, I guess, constituted a fall or leaving their natural habitation. So there is a possibility that the information that Jude and Peter are giving is, in fact, from the book of Enoch. Now, does that mean they believed in the book of Enoch? Well, maybe. I don't know if they did or not. But I think they probably did not. I think the book of Enoch was known even in their time not to have really been written by Enoch, and it was what we call a pseudepigraphal book. But that doesn't prevent preachers from quoting from it. I mean, for a preacher to quote from a fictional story that lots of people know, and they know it's fiction, and for the preacher not to really suggest you know, that it's true necessarily, but to just use it as an example of something, is legit. Because actually, Jude also talks in verse 9 about Satan disputing with Michael over the body of Moses. Now, this story comes from another apocryphal book, not Enoch. It comes from a book called The Assumption of Moses, which no longer exists, but we know about it because some early church fathers knew it, had it, and they indicated that Jude was getting that information from that. Now, I don't know, I don't think any of the church fathers believed that The Assumption of Moses was a truly inspired book, and probably not the book of Enoch either. Yet we find examples, because they were popular literature among the Christians and the Jews, we find examples from them. It'd be a little bit like if I were to illustrate something from the Iliad and the Odyssey and say, well, it's just like, you know, when Ulysses was captured by the Cyclops and, you know, he had to put his eye out and slip out, you know, impersonating a sheep under, holding himself up under a sheep as they were going out, as the giant felt the sheep. Now, if I were to make some spiritual lesson from that, which I possibly could, and I told it that way, say, so, well, just like Ulysses put the eye out of the Cyclops and escaped by hiding under a sheep. I mean, I don't think anyone who's listening to me or anyone I wrote to would say, wait, does Steve really believe that there really was a Cyclops? Does Steve really believe that stuff? Obviously, I think that preachers often will use, for sermon illustrations, well-known folklore. And to do so is a very legitimate thing if the audience knows, as well as the preacher, that these are not intended to be presented as true stories necessarily. They could be, but it's hard for us to know. So let me just say that I think it's very possible that Jude and 2 Peter are referring to the book of Enoch. If they are not, we don't know where their information is coming from. All right. So, but that doesn't mean there isn't some other source it could be coming from. Jude does quote from the book of Enoch later on in his epistle, of course. And once again, we have to ask, did Jude really, was he under the impression that Enoch really had written that book? I don't know of any scholars that believe that he did, because it comes from much too late for Enoch to have written it. But in verse 14, Jude says, now Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men, saying, and he quotes this prophecy. Now he said it was a prophecy from Enoch, the seventh from Adam. That sounds like he's talking about the real Enoch back in the days before the flood. But it's interesting that the book of Enoch, the writer, an anonymous writer claiming to be Enoch, calls himself Enoch, the seventh from Adam. In other words, Jude could be simply saying, quotation marks, you know, Enoch, the seventh from Adam, close quote, wrote these prophecies or spoke these prophecies. In other words, it really depends on how much Jude and his audience shared of any convictions about the truthfulness of Jude and the Assumption of Moses and other apocryphal books. I don't think they did believe them. But I do think they could still use stories for them for illustrative purposes because they were well-known stories, well-known books. But I don't think anyone believed they were true, as far as I know. I could be wrong, but those are my thoughts on it. Hey, Kevin, I need to go.
Thank you.
I appreciate your call. You're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. We have another half hour coming up, so don't go away. At this point, I just want you to know the Narrow Path is listener-supported. And if you'd like to write to us, the address is The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or you can go to our website, which is thenarrowpath.com. Everything's free, but you can donate there at thenarrowpath.com. I'll be back in 30 seconds, so don't go away.
Tell your family, tell your friends, tell everyone you know about the Bible radio show that has nothing to sell you but everything to give you. And that's The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. When today's radio show is over, go to your social media and send a link to thenarrowpath.com where everyone can find free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all The Narrow Path radio shows. And tell them to listen live right here on the radio. Thank you for sharing listener-supported The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live for another half hour, taking your calls. If you want to call in with questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, or to register a disagreement with the host, feel free to call me. The number is 844-484-5737. Once more, that's 844-484-5737. Right now, it looks like there are maybe one or two lines, just one, open right now. So if you call, you can get through at 844-484-5737. All right, our next caller today is going to be Sammy from Dallas, Texas. Sammy, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, sir. I'm going to ask a couple of questions that deal with the dispensational view of the rapture.
Okay.
First is I grew up Pentecostal, so I've heard all the presentations for the dispensational view, but right. And I've always doubted them. And when I talk to my family and friends who are Pentecostal, they kind of look at me like I got the plague if I'm trying to give them a different viewpoint.
Sure.
So my question is, do you have something that is a condensed version or like an introductory version that I could give them or present to them, because a lot of them, they're not willing to sit through a whole session or, you know, a series.
Yeah.
They want, you know, they'll need something quick. And then
you can go to Matthew 7:13.com. Again, that's Matthew 7:13.com. And there's a topical index of calls that have come into the program in the past. And you can look up the word dispensationalism. There's like many, many topics, hundreds of topics, but they're in alphabetical order. If you look up dispensationalism, you should be able to find a number of times where people have called and asked what dispensationalism is and what I think is wrong with it or whatever. And you can find maybe something in that in that collection of calls that would work for them. There's also a YouTube channel called Biblegate. Now, Biblegate is run by a person who started the YouTube channel to feature videos of my teachings, but he also has there something called Soul Snacks. It's S-O-U-L-S-N-A-X-X, and what he has done is he's taken phone calls, certain phone calls from this program, I guess some of his favorites or whatever, and he has joined them with a slideshow. He's created a slideshow for them, and he posts them as videos where it has the caller asking a question and me giving the answer. And they're usually about, 3 to 6 minutes long, the question and the answer. And it's called Soul Snacks, SoulSnaxx. If you look that up on YouTube, there is definitely one there. I know there's one there that's, that dealt with dispensationalism. Let me see here. I'm being handed a note here.
Okay.
Well, that one, no, that's not really. That's there's one in that group called How Many Horsemen. If you want to watch that one, that's a funny one because a caller actually wanted to talk about a particular passage in Revelation, and actually it was quite a humorous call. But anyway, that's at Soul Snaxx, the YouTube channel. Soul Snaxx, How Many Horsemen. But I think you, if you look through those, you'll find one that's something like "What is dispensationalism?" or something like that. Those are two places you might look. Of course, you said you're talking about people who would not have the patience to listen to a whole lecture series. For those who do have the patience to listen to a lecture series, at our website, thenarrowpath.com, I have a series called "When Shall These Things Be?" and it definitely analyzes the evidence for and against the preterm rapture and stuff.
Oh, okay. And the question that I have with that is, for what I understand, the dispensational say that during the rapture, Christ comes back for the church, and then everybody else is left to go through the tribulation and the judgments. But then in Revelation, we find that there are saints who are worshiping before the throne of God who have come out of the tribulation. And if God removes his spirit from man, he says, that's part of what the dispensationalists say, that he'll remove his spirit. If God removes his spirit, then how do they reconcile that there are people that get saved during the tribulation? Because you need God's spirit to convict and draw men to salvation. So how do they say that? How do they say that happens without God's spirit?
Well, they have an answer for that. I don't accept the answer, but this is what their answer would be. They would say, yes, there will be people saved during the tribulation after the rapture of the church. Since these people missed the rapture, they will never be part of the church, the body of Christ, but they will be saved nonetheless, along with faithful Israel, upon whom God will pour out his spirit. They believe he'll pour, after the spirit is departed, when the rapture of the church takes place, they believe God will pour out his spirit on the 144,000 Jews, and that they will evangelize through the power of the spirit. So the spirit will be in the world during this time, they say, but will be removed with us. For some reason, they believe that, and this is, to my mind, somewhat nonsensical, they believe that the Antichrist cannot rise until the Holy Spirit is removed in the church. That is, the church has to be removed and the Holy Spirit with it. Because they say the Holy Spirit in the world is preventing the rise of the Antichrist. But then they believe that after the Antichrist rises, the Holy Spirit will be poured out on the Jews. And so the Holy Spirit will be in the world and there will be people converted. But they will not be part of the church, they say. They believe that those people who were saved at that time would be called tribulation saints. Now, suffice to say, the Bible nowhere uses the expression tribulation saints. In fact, the Bible never uses the word saints in the New Testament to refer to anyone else but the church. When you can get a concordance and look up the word saints in the New Testament, and you'll never find it refers to anybody other than the church. And so when we find that in Revelation 13, the Antichrist, or the beast, I should say, is persecuting the saints, they would say, that's the tribulation saints because the church has been removed. The Bible doesn't say anything about the church being removed. Saints in the Bible are the Christians. And we know that they are in Revelation also, because in Revelation chapter 19, it celebrates the marriage of the Lamb. It says his wife has made herself ready, and to her it was given to be dressed in pure linen, pure and white, and the white linen she wears is the righteous deeds of the saints. Now, the bride is clothed with the deeds of the saints, and the bride is, of course, the body of Christ. So the saints must be the members of the body of Christ in Revelation, as everywhere else in the New Testament. In other words, Revelation is no exception, though dispensationalists would like to make it an exception in terms of who the saints are.
Right. Yeah, the dispensationalists, their view is, I've always not ascribed to it.
I actually did. I actually did believe it. I actually did feel like I could answer all those questions when I was a dispensationalist. But I still can. I can still, you know, if I put on the hat of a dispensationalist, I can answer all the objections. The problem is that I can't find it in the Bible. You know, that's the problem.
Right.
When I was a dispensationalist and I had all the rhetoric, but what I didn't find is any Bible verses that said what I was saying.
Right. Well, too bad we don't have a bunch of charts like Darby has. But
yeah,
I do appreciate your view and all the questions that you answer. You have a great mind for the Bible and the Word of God, the actual Word of God. So I appreciate that. Thank you very much, Sammy.
All right, I appreciate your call. God bless you. Okay, we're going to talk next to Doug from Lincoln, California. Doug, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Hey, I got a question for you. What can you tell me about the teaching on something that's called annihilationism of the soul?
That is the view. That is a view.
What is that all about?
It's also called conditional immortality. Now, the idea is that immortality, which is the ability to live forever, is not the natural state of human beings. People are not made from birth immortal. That immortality is the reward of coming to Christ. Christ is immortal. In fact, the Bible says in 1 Timothy 6:16, he alone possesses immortality. But we can share immortality when we are in him. We share in his life. So it says in 1 John 5:11-12, it says that God has given to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He that has the Son has life, that is eternal life, and he that has not the Son does not have life. So having Christ then is the condition for having eternal life. And of course, everyone who's read John 3:16 should know that, because it says, whosoever believeth in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. So believing in Jesus confers everlasting life or immortality, whereas the option seems to be to perish or to be destroyed. And so conditional immortality is the view that people are not naturally or unconditionally immortal. They are rather capable of being immortal if they are in Christ. That's the condition. The condition for being immortal is to be in Christ, have faith in Christ, and then you receive the gift of eternal life. And prior to that, you don't have it. Now, on this view, they would not believe that there is such a thing as eternal conscious torment in hell, because they would believe, well, you know, you'd have to be immortal to be suffering eternally. How could you suffer eternally unless you're immortal? And yet the people in hell are not the ones who are in Christ and therefore don't have everlasting life. So this view holds that, you know, people who do go to hell, they may remain conscious in hell for a while, but they're not immortal. So eventually they would be, you know, extinguished. They would not exist anymore, and therefore they would not be tormented forever. That's called the annihilation view or the conditional immortality view.
Do you think there's any validity to this teaching? I mean, I've never heard of it before.
Yeah, there could be. I mean, you know, the problem is I was raised absolutely rejecting the annihilationist view because it was associated with some movements that I considered to be not mainstream. The Jehovah's Witnesses, for example, believe it. The Seventh-day Adventists believe it. And as far as I knew, only cultic-type groups believed it. However, I did become aware in the 1980s of several leading evangelicals who were not part of any of these fringe movements who actually came out publicly and said they believed this. One of those was John R.W. Stott. Another was Clark Pinnock. F.F. Bruce did not endorse it, but he said we should consider it seriously. And that surprised me because I'd only thought of this as sort of a cultic doctrine. But when I found that some of the evangelical leaders I was very familiar with, they were endorsing, I thought, well, that's something at least to consider. Now, I don't hold the doctrine myself, but I certainly consider it to be a respectable view, it certainly is a possible view. I don't have, you may not be aware, but I wrote a book some years ago called, it's called Three Christian Views of Hell. It's called All You Want to Know About Hell, Three Christian Views. And I do talk about each of the three views. One is the annihilation view, and the other, one of them is eternal conscious torment, the traditional view. And there's a third view also in there. And I consider them, they all have some scriptural merit, and they all have, some good arguments. But So I have not settled on them, because all three views are acceptable in the evangelical world. They all three views have been held now by respectable evangelicals, and frankly, all three of them were held by some of the church fathers. The church fathers back, prior to Augustine, there were some who held each of the views. So it's obvious that there's not just one view that Christians could possibly hold. And the reason that there's not just one view is because the Bible is not as clear as I once thought it was. That is to say, there are truly impressive scriptural arguments for each of the views, and therefore I've remained undecided. But if you want to know more about it, and you don't want to get my book on the subject, there is at least a free lecture at my website on it. You can go to thenarrowpath.com and click on the tab that says Topical Lectures, and you'll find there's a two-lecture series called Three Views of Hell. I'd highly recommend that those who are unfamiliar with the different views listen at least to that lecture. And if you're interested in far more information, my book has more information in it.
Yeah, no, I'll get the book for sure. It's just, sometimes you think that this theory, for those who may have, loved ones who aren't necessarily super evil, if you want to say that, you just don't want to think about them tormented for all eternity. You just kind of want to think, maybe there can be an end.
Well, you're right. And of course, we don't want to think about them being tormented for all eternity. The question is, of course, does God want to? And my answer would be, I don't know why he would. Why would he? He has no need to. Some people picture God as rather cruel and eager to punish, and to punish forever, people who've offended him. And yet he tells us, if people spit in your face, if people slander you, if people curse you, if people cast out your name as evil, love them and bless them. And Jesus said, do that so that you'll be like your Father in heaven. Actually, Jesus is said to be like our Father in heaven. And when people spat on him and beat him and crucified him, he said, Father, forgive them. So this idea that God has somehow got this raging anger against all people who haven't done the right thing, namely become a Christian, I don't know. That's a picture of God that I'm not sure Jesus endorsed. And some people think he did, because Jesus does talk about the anger of God and judgment and so forth. But I personally don't find anything in Jesus' teaching that specifically says that God is going to require people to suffer forever. There is a statement in Matthew 25:46, which some people quote, where it says, these shall go away into everlasting punishment. But the person who believes in annihilation would say, well, punishment, okay, death is punishment, and it's forever. It's everlasting. It's not, they say, it doesn't say it's everlasting punishing. It's an everlasting punishment. The punishment for sin, the wages of sin is death, and that's forever. So that would be what they'd say about that. But anyway, it's a very complicated issue, more than most people think. And yeah, I would say that my book on it will probably give you a lot of the best arguments for and against each view.
Great. Thank you, sir. I really appreciate your time, and I will get the book.
All right. God bless you. Thanks. By the way, for those of you who didn't catch the title, it's a long title. I'd recommend if you just go to Amazon.com, look up my name, Steve Gregg. I've written quite a few books in there on Amazon, and you'll see one immediately that's about hell. It's called All You Want to Know About Hell, Three Christian Views. So if you go to Amazon, look up my name, Steve Gregg, you'll find the book we've been referring to. And if you don't want to buy my books, I'm not trying to sell books. I'm one of the few people who writes books and don't sell any. I will never sell a book myself. But I do have free lectures about the three views of hell. Those are at our website, thenarrowpath.com. under topical lectures. You can find a two-lecture series called Three Views of Hell if you want to take the cheap way. I don't mean that you're cheap. It's inexpensive. Okay, let's talk to Lorenzo from Huntington Beach, California. Lorenzo, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, Steve. My question today is Moses bringing the Israelites out of Egypt and then passing through the bringing him through the water, and mm-hmm. the angel of the Lord was following up behind them. And talking about discipleship and when he talking with people on the streets or in different situations, is it proper to talk about Jesus as the angel of the Lord? Because I know that many teachers teach that is him incarnated, correct?
That is correct, yeah. It's a very very common view among evangelicals that yeah. in the Old Testament, when you find the expression, the angel of the Lord, that this is a reference to Jesus before his incarnation. Now, it doesn't mean he's just an angel. The word angel means messenger. It's the Hebrew word just means a messenger. And therefore, Jesus coming to earth in a human form or an angel form as a messenger is not suggesting that he's merely on the level with angels. But the angel of the Lord often speaks as if he is God speaking. That's an interesting study. If you go through the Old Testament, look at the things about the angel of the Lord, the conversations he has with people like Moses. He speaks as if he is God. And so evangelicals, for the most part, as far as I know, believe that the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament is, in fact, Christ.
Okay, so then I would use it as when I'm sharing Christ and it comes up in the same respect of Jesus being a prophet, but not just only a prophet,
right?
But the prophet of God. So the same kind of respect,
right. Exactly. And he's a teacher, but he's not just any teacher. He's
correct,
he's,
Rabbi.
He's a teacher.
And, yeah, okay.
Yeah, he's the Son of God, who also is a teacher right. and a prophet and a messenger of God. Yeah,
right. Okay. So it'd be like I could use the word like ultimate messenger, ultimate prophet, ultimate.
Sure. I mean that's
priest.
Certainly that's how Hebrews chapter 1 talks about it. He talks about Jesus being greater than all the angels, but he does talk about him as the ultimate messenger, better than Moses and the prophets. Yeah, but I actually, when you're witnessing, I'm not sure how often the question about the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament would have to come up when witnessing an unbeliever. It wouldn't be one of the first things I bring up in a presentation of the gospel, but it is in fact the case. That's how evangelicals see things.
Yes, Steve. What I do is I write down a lot of things that people put up as what I call diversionary tactic would be things like Martin Luther King, human rights. And they'll put a lot of things up. Well, this guy over there, he believes in hell and he's going to party there all year. So they put up distracting things. And sometimes they're things that are in the Bible that they might have read or heard about. So,
yeah. Okay, hey Lorenzo.
Go ahead,
Lorenzo. Okay, I think I answered your question, and we only have a few minutes left. I'd like to get another call in here, if I could.
Go ahead, Steve.
Okay, God bless you. I appreciate your call today. Let's talk to Loretta from Normandy, Missouri. Loretta, welcome to The Narrow Path. Hi.
Well, hello, Brother Steve. How you doing?
I'm fine, but we don't have much time.
That's great. You know what? This is my first time calling, and I will say that, and the reason why I'm calling you Brother Steve is because I read your statement of faith, and we are there, okay? Now, the question I have is that it says in the Bible, with the Lord joined together, let no man put us under, okay? Mm-hmm. Now, I am single, happily single, content, rather, and I was dating. This was in 2012, okay? And 8 months, 9 months, and I leave the guy alone. He's like, oh, no. You know, but the thing is, what the Lord joins together, you know what I'm saying? It's not like, even though I'm trying, but how can you know, how would a person know that this is the Lord joining together as one? Because the Bible does say you become one. You're not one yet, but you become it.
Okay. Well, really, the way you know that you've become one flesh is because you've taken vows and entered into a covenant together. In other words, it sounds like maybe you're thinking well, there's just one person out there, and how will I know who he is? You know, the one that God is going to make me one with. Well, whether we like it or not, the person we marry is the person we're now one with. In fact, Paul indicated in 1 Corinthians 6 that even a man sleeping with a prostitute becomes one with her. So although they have no covenant, they become physically one flesh. But of course, that's inappropriate. That's an inappropriate joining together. In the New Testament, or in the Bible in general, marriage is a covenant relationship. It's entered into by two people agreeing to the covenant terms. And in a wedding, that's by the taking of certain vows. I vow to do this, and I vow to do that. And if they are vowing to a lifelong monogamous joining and partnership, and saying, you know, this is forever, for better or for worse, and so forth, then they have entered into that covenant, which God honors and considers them to be now one. They're one flesh now. And so it's not like we have to, you know, wonder, is this the person that God has made me one with? Now you're one with the person you marry. And therefore, you need to be careful about marriage. I mean, as far as how do I know which one I should marry? Well, that's, you know, there are some people who think there's only one person out there that you could conceivably marry and have God's blessing on it. If that is true, then you should pray for his guidance and then, you know, marry the person that seems on other grounds to be the right person and hope that that's the right one. Because actually, I'm not sure there's only one person that God, would approve of you marrying. The Bible says that, for example, when Paul's talking about widows, he says they can marry anyone they want to, only in the Lord, meaning they can marry anyone they want to who's a Christian. So it doesn't sound like Paul is saying you better find the right man this time, but just whoever's a Christian. But, of course, marriages they're not always very happy just because the only thing two people have in common is they're Christians, because they might have very annoying habits. Let's face it, Christians sometimes do. And there are people who are Christians who are not very skilled in relationships, for example, and not very compatible with other Christians in terms of living together and making life decisions together. See, I can be one with any Christian, but suppose I married somebody who didn't have the same views I do about child raising or about finances or about where we're going to live or things like that. I mean, when you marry somebody, it takes more than just saying, well, I'm a Christian, she's a Christian, Christians love each other, and therefore we can love each other. Well, yeah, that's true. You can. You can love anybody, but you can be miserable loving some people because you happen to be trapped in a home with them where you're trying to make decisions and they're fighting against those decisions all the time. So I would say that, if you marry someone like that, you're one flesh with them. And what God joins through you making your oaths and your vows, you're not allowed to break it off, although many people are very strongly tempted to, and some actually do so when they're not allowed to. But I would say that, you have to choose a mate based on compatibility as well as spiritual affinity. Certainly, you wouldn't want to marry anyone who's not a Christian. But even among those who are Christians, there are some that you're more attracted to, that you have more in common with, more common interests and so forth, maybe temperaments that jibe with each other better, same views about children and finances and things like that. Those are the kinds of things that would be the best way to find, I think, the person that you'd be happiest being joined to. But I don't think there's only just one. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. We are listener supported. You can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593, or go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless.